Today being Easter, you could well anticipate that you're going to get a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something concerning the work that the Easter celebration commemorates, and you would not be far wrong. But this morning I'm going to take an Old Testament story in order to teach you the significance of what this Easter celebration is all about. Not just the Easter recognition of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but also those things that occurred several days previously. If you have your Bibles with you, and I pray that you do, if you will turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 17. It is a very familiar story, and through the use of the story this morning as we read it and comment on it, I want to explore the significance of what Jesus has really done for us. Now, children, you listen very carefully today, because I believe that the Spirit of God will anoint me to speak this truth in a fashion that is not only challenging for your moms and dads, but simple enough that you'll be able to comprehend it as well. I remember when I was growing up, as a matter of fact, I was fully grown. And we were transferred to various cities around the country, and I grew up and spent most of my life until I was born again in a very traditional denominational church, old line church. And in many of the churches that we attended, it was customary for the pastor to have a little children's sermon. And he would at some time during the sermon. I wonder now how these churches ever got everything into an hour. The singing, the offering, the praying, the responsive reading, the unison reading, the choral responses, the message, the children's message, and the announcements all in an hour. We can barely get to singing in an hour. But I used to find that I would get more from the children's message. You know why? I was lost. I was lost. I had no spiritual discerning. And when the pastor would preach at the children's level, I understood what he was saying, because he would just say it simply. And I believe that's a good quality. And I'm not going to give a children's message today, but I perceive that in the ministry today, in the very familiar story of David's triumphant victory over Goliath, that even our children would be able to, I'm amazed, frankly, how much our kids pick up. Our little children sit there and read the Bible and listen to me preach. And while it is challenging and instructive for our adults, I'm amazed at how much our children pick up. I'm talking about the little ones, and I know that it's just purely the Spirit of God. It's not anything that I've learned or any quality that I have, but it comes from the anointing. God's Word tells us in the 119th Psalm that the entrance of thy Word giveth light, it giveth understanding even unto the simple. And I found out that if preachers will stick to the Word, even the most simple will have comprehension. The reason that most preachers have difficulty being understood is they're not preaching from the Word. And it's very difficult even for the wise to understand what a great many men are saying. So I try to stick, I don't mean that to be negative in any way, but I try to stay on the Word. And if you're going to preach for the Lord, I would just encourage you to do the same. It will give understanding, it will challenge the one who is more mature in his faith, but it will also give understanding to the simple. The only way I know to minister to a congregation of several hundred people at all different levels of spiritual growth and spiritual condition, and all different ages and all different situations as regard their educational and social economic background, is to preach the Word of God. And I have been amazed, absolutely amazed, that as I preach the Word of God, it ministers to the degreed college graduate. It ministers to the one that didn't complete the eighth grade. It ministers to the grand old saint that's known the Lord for 50 years and is familiar with the Word, and it ministers to the 5 and the 6 and the 7-year-old child that is just beginning to wade into the waters of the Spirit of God. And I marvel at the capacity of God's Word to minister to that broad range of people and levels and so on. So as I said, I'm going to take this story from the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's the very familiar story of the young lad David and his battle against the enemy giant Goliath. And in so doing, I'm going to draw a parallel here between the ministry of David and the ministry of Jesus. I alluded to this several months ago, and I just feel led to share it today more specifically. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. I want you to remember the word champion. Named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now a cubit in the Hebrew measurement is this big. It's a man's hand from the elbow to the end of his finger, and generally to be about 1.5 feet or 18 inches. A span is the size of your hand. And these were the measuring devices that they had. And so this man was aptly named a giant. He's aptly called a giant. He was 6 cubits tall plus a span. Those of you, could I have a young person tell me how big is 6 cubits if a cubit is 1.5 feet? Someone tell me how big is a cubit, or how big is 6 cubits? How big? 9 feet. Was that a child's answer? Did I hear you? 9 feet plus a span, all right? Now, this man was in excess of 9 feet tall. I guess you could call him a big guy. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head. You wonder why he wore all this armor as large as he was. Obviously, a formidable opponent. He was armed with a coat of mail. That would be a metal coat of armor, such as you're familiar with from King Arthur lore and that sort of thing. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, heavy. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulder. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. In other words, an armor bearer. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Now I want you to notice the word man. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. The Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The 16th verse tells us that the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now, if you're going to understand the story and if you're going to make a New Testament application, many of you are making it already. But for those of you who perhaps aren't, or perhaps your imagination doesn't run quite as vivid as others, I want you to take note here that Israel represents God's people, or represents us, you and I. Goliath, on the other hand, represents the enemy. He represents Satan. Now, if you picture Goliath from the description here, he is a formidable opponent, a formidable enemy. He is a fearsome personality. He's extremely able. He's very, very strong and powerful. As a matter of fact, he's almost bigger than life. And isn't that the way Satan presents himself to us? As almost bigger than life. Able and fearsome and powerful. And in his sight, many times, we feel like what? Grasshoppers. You remember that story from the book of Numbers, the 13th chapter, when the children of Israel went into the land to spy out the land, they found giants there, other men, just like Goliath. And they said, we were like grasshoppers in his sight and also in our own sight. In other words, by comparison, they were absolutely unable. This giant was bold and extremely threatening. Twice a day, he came into the valley and shouted at God's people and challenged them. Send me a champion. Send me the best man you have. Send me the one out of your army that you think may be your most powerful and your most able, and we will fight together. If he beats me, we will serve you forever. But if I beat him, you will serve us forever. Now here's Israel in a hopeless strait, in a hopeless condition. They are filled with fear. The Bible says that they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were powerless and weak. They were absolutely unable to do anything, and their attitude was one of cringing and intimidation. From morning until night, they were bombarded with these threatening challenges, and they were bombarded with their own condemnation that here they were the people of God, here they were God's chosen, and yet they were unable to do anything about their very difficult set of circumstances. I see this as representing our condition before Easter. Before the ministry of Jesus, what was our condition? We were held in Satan's grasp by fear of death. Hebrews 2:15 says, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And this was the condition of all mankind prior to the time of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, dead in the water, so to speak. Ephesians 2:12 says we were having no hope and without God in the world. We were in a hopeless condition. We were bound by sin and we were immobilized by intimidation. And the most recurring thought that raved through our head was, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. Thank God this story goes on and that's not the end of it. For it surely would not be a story with any kind of a happy ending if it ended right here. Reading from the 17th verse, watch this. And Jesse, who was David's father, said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. If that doesn't sound like the ministry of Jesus coming to us from his Father, bringing provision for us, looking after us. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as they talked with them, or as he talked with them rather, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. I believe a fellow could take that verse right there and preach probably an hour on what really happened to Jesus when he did win the victory. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner. Don't you like his spirit? saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. All right, the situation is basically this. The men were fighting, or at least they had drawn up the battle and were prepared to engage the enemy. And then we see the son coming among them. A man, but yet a son. In this case, a very young lad with no form or no comeliness, lest that we should desire him. Isaiah 53 and 2 records it. God sent a champion. He sent a man. He sent one to take Goliath's challenge, but in the most unlikely form. God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. Here is the enemy making this bold and threatening challenge. Israel looks around and has nobody who is willing to take the challenge. And so God sends his son in the most unlikely form to assume this challenge. In the first case, it came David in the spiritual overlayment that we're making this morning. Obviously, you can see that it was Jesus. How did his people receive him? David, that is. Verse 28. And Eliab, his elder brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here came David, the man who was to be the champion to deliver Israel, and Israel esteemed him not. They did not recognize that he was God's deliverance. When Jesus came, he experienced the same difficulty. John records, he came unto his own, and his own received them not. And then in the 38th verse, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. In other words, he loaded him down with the same weapons that Goliath had. You see that? Saul's idea, you see, man's idea is you've got to fight the devil with his weapons. And so David is saddled down with all of these carnal weapons. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. Not tested it, in other words. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Not the arm of flesh, you see, not earthly means, but by the power of God, that this was going to take place. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. You can almost see the devil, his demon hordes in front of him, paving the way. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. The Bible says that if the princes of this world had understood, they would never have crucified the King of Glory. They disdained him, you see. Didn't think that he could possibly make that much trouble for them. For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest? Well said, wasn't it? Almost prophetic. That thou comest to me with staves. In other words, here you come with a staff. You're going to beat me like a dog. And he mocked him and he ridiculed him. And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Goliath said, I will destroy you. Isn't that what the devil tried to do to Jesus? I'll destroy you. I'll crucify you. That'll be the end of you. Watch David's response in the 45th verse. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God, hallelujah, of the armies of Israel whom thou hast defied. You come with your fear and your intimidation and your threats and your condemnation. I come to you in the name of the living God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You begin to understand why Jesus would not respond to the intimidation of Pilate, to the intimidation of the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. Do you see why he did not use their weapons? Do you see why he did not allow Peter and those that had swords to defend him in the garden? Do you understand that? And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. I'm reminded of what Jesus had said. David said, "You do it, Goliath. You attempt to destroy me, and I'll get the last laugh. I will have the victory." I'm reminded of what Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." 48th verse. And it came to pass. All right, here's the battle. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Doesn't that sound like Jesus on his final trip into Jerusalem? He set his face like a flint. He's going to Jerusalem. This work must be done. And David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof. I love this. I'm not bloodthirsty, but I understand what this means in the spirit. And slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
David hasted. He went willingly. So did Jesus. And it was through his death that Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 2 and 14, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We're told in the 11th chapter of Luke's gospel, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he, didn't say bigger, didn't say more mature, didn't say more experienced, didn't say with better armor, stronger than he. David was stronger than Goliath. Jesus was and is stronger than the devil, and don't you ever forget it. When a stronger than he shall come upon him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil. Like, it's just like David, when he defeated Goliath, he took Goliath's weapons and cut his head off with it. Isn't that what Jesus did? Took his armor from him, used his own armor to destroy him, went into the pits of hell and destroyed him. Amen. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is in the cross. What happened on the day that Jesus rose from the dead is precisely like what happened this day when David took the head of Goliath and separated it from him, except it is of eminently more importance. It is so much more important because this has eternal value. The Philistines came back. The devil's not ever coming back.
Amen.
Goliath's seed raised up after him, but the devil's seed is never going to raise up powerful over the body of Christ. What happened to the people? This fearful, intimidated, cringing, powerless, weak, and wretched group of people. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted. Now, that's what you hear going on here. Now, whether you could explain it quite this way or not, really doesn't make any difference. In your heart, you know that your champion has won the day for you. Amen. You know that a man came and fought your battle for you and won, and the giant is now dead and his head is separated from him. Amen. Now, that's cause for shouting. Amen. And I'm going to tell you something. If you walk in a church and sit down and don't shout, you either don't know what Jesus has done for you, or you're terribly discreet because of the particular church you happen to be in. One or the other. And discretion is good and valuable in that kind of an environment. But why today the whole body of Christ is not bringing down the skies with their rejoicing and bringing down the skies with their shouting and bringing down the skies with their praise is beyond me. I don't know how a man could know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior today and keep his mouth shut. I don't understand that. Now, I did it for 37 years, but I didn't know Christ. I mean, I kept my mouth shut. But when I met Jesus Christ and when I realized what he had done for me and when I could see that the head of my Goliath was laying separated and I now had power over sin and victory over the devil and he no longer could enslave me or put me into bondage, I had to go find a place I could shout. And since I couldn't shout on Sunday morning, I went and shouted Saturday morning and Friday night and any other time I could find a few shouters. Till we find enough of them and then we start shouting Sunday morning. The men of Israel and of Judah arose, and I want you to see something here. They shouted, but they also pursued the Philistines. Do you see it? And thou come, and until thou come to the valley, to the gates of Ekron, and wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. That's what I'd like to do today. I'd like you to hold up the devil's head for you. You say, oh, how gruesome, Pastor. You wouldn't think it's gruesome if you realize what the devil's tried to do to you. I'd like to take that thing and stick it up on a pole and let you walk by and shout, praise God! Hallelujah! Glory to Jesus! That's the kind of things that was going on that day. David kept that head. Why did he keep that head? He kept that head so the people of God would never again be fearful. So the people of Israel would see that their enemy was just a worm. That he was big in size and he was loud of voice. But he didn't have the goods. Our champion had the goods. Jesus Christ had the goods. He is the one that won the battle. Our choir was singing this morning as the service opened, on a cross that battle was raging. I want you to know that on Easter Sunday, victory was declared. Praise God. And it was Jesus, the champion of the people of God, who won. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 calls him the captain of our salvation. I just like the word champion. I just have a, it ministers to me. There's a whole gestalt, I guess, of meaning behind that imagery, and he's our champion. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 2 and 14, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Do you remember I asked you to take particular note of the ninth verse? Goliath said, if your man be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. You got that? Amen. Who is serving who? Now think about it. You're not under sin's dominion. The devil has no power or authority over you. He's to serve you. Amen. Don't you see that? Amen. You're the one that's on top, not beneath. He's the one that's underneath. Paul wrote in Ephesians, the second chapter, the sixth verse, how God hath made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ. Now, you don't get any higher than that. And everything else is below that. Is that right? Who's serving who? No, devil, you're not pushing me around. No, sin, you're not having dominion over me. No, 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 no. I tell you where to get off. I resist you in Jesus' name, and you buzz off. Amen. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. In other words, I'm your champion, I'm your man. You take the authority that is mine, and that's all authority, and go. What authority the devil has, he has it by deceit. He steals yours because you don't know you got it. If all authority is given to Jesus, how much does the devil have? None. Absolutely none. His head was cut off. Have you got that? Amen. You see, the head represents authority, doesn't it? He's got none. It's cut off. His authority was separated from him. Jesus went into his own throne room and took from him what he trusted in. Took his authority. Gave it to you. Gave it to me. We are to make his enemies now his footstool. We need to chase those dirty Philistines until we have them all separated from their heads, if you understand my imagery now. We are to put demons on the run. When they see us coming, we ought not to have time to say, get out of the road in Jesus' name. They ought to be long gone before we ever get close to them. Are you listening to me? We ought to be shouting and chasing, swords drawn. Not cringing and whimpering in the... Oh, please, please don't do that to me, devil. Oh, sin, don't tempt me. You realize how dumb that is? The victory has already been won. Revelation 1 and 18. Would you turn over there, please? Revelation 1 and 18. What I want you to see this morning, what Jesus did. I want you to understand identification this morning in this very simple way. What Jesus did, you did. Are you listening? What Jesus did, you did. Would you say that with me? What Jesus did, I did. Let's say that again. What Jesus did, I did. Say it again. What Jesus did, I did. Why is that? Because he went in our place. He was our substitute. He was our champion. He was our man. That's fair. That's customary even today among those that fight against one another. Why should we all get bloody? Let's send our best. When you have a team, when you're playing any kind of game, playing basketball, and you have a school and it's got 1,500 students in it, you put your five champs on the floor. And they put their five champs on the floor. And at the end of the game, you don't separate heads, but you do brag on yourselves for, you see, until you get whipped again. Do you understand? Those five basketball. How many people in the state of Georgia do you suppose had on their bumper sticker, "Go Dogs, number one," when the Dogs were number one college football team in the country? You suppose all the people that drove those cars played on that team? But they represented Georgia. Represented Georgia, and these Georgia Bulldog fans would drive through Arizona with "Go Dogs." Go in a restaurant, "Go, how about them Dogs?" So proud of what their champion said. Do you understand the idea that I'm trying to get across here? You've got to see Jesus, you see, as your champion. You've got to understand that what he did, you did. You don't see Jesus in some corner whining and cringing because maybe the devil is going to rise from that fractured body there and come back from the dead and get him. Why should we? Why should we? Isaiah 14, one of the most powerful scriptures in all of the Old Testament. It says, "They shall look narrowly upon thee," talking about Lucifer. "They shall look narrowly upon thee." In other words, they'll squint to have to see him. And they'll say, "Is this the man? Is this the one?" And I could just almost see the Church of Jesus Christ. I can see those that went through life beaten and defeated. And at the end, looking in the pit and seeing this tiny little worm and said, look, squinting in order to be able to see him. Is that what I was afraid of? I want you to get a picture of this, you see? There's no need to fear what's already defeated.
Amen.
He's done. Now his body's still quivering, but he's got no head. He can't bite you. And if he could bite you, he couldn't see you to bite you. You understand me? You got to see him like that. If you see this, you know, well, of course it's going to frighten you. Of course it will. You see, you don't have to see the devil like David saw Goliath before he was killed. Jesus already did that. You don't have to look square in the teeth of a powerful, threatening enemy. Jesus already did that for you. And he has already cut off his head, cut off his authority. Now you look on his quivering body. I think sometimes we pussyfoot around with this because it's gruesome. And as a result, we're still in bondage. Here we are delivered by the power of God, and we'll walk right back in the bondage. I think there are times we ought to walk over there and just kick that carcass once or twice. You say, oh, pastor, now come on, that is sick. That's not sick if he's tried to kill you. Or if he's trying to kill you right now. We have people in this congregation this morning that the devil's trying to kill. Now I'm going to tell you what, if I can get a hold of his carcass, you bet I'll kick it.
Amen.
Walk on it. Like that, not on the cord. Jump up and down on that thing. No, you're not doing me in, devil. Ain't no way. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he, Jesus said, that liveth. And was dead. I really was. I was dead. But I'm not anymore, praise God. Behold, I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. There'll be no more battles. They're already won. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, what's that all mean to us? Jesus, just before he died, John records it in his gospel in the 14th chapter and the 19th verse, and when he was preparing his disciples for the events following his death, trying to prepare them for the emotional trauma of those times, he said these words, powerful, powerful message. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because I am winning this victory for you, you will experience the victory with me. If I stay in the grave, that's where you're going to stay. If I stay in hell, that's where you're going to stay. But he didn't stay there. The psalm says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor will my body see corruption. And Jesus said, because that's my inheritance, it's also yours. As your champion, as your representative, as your substitute, this is what I'm providing for you. And beloved, that's what Easter is all about. What we could not do for ourselves, he did for us. We sing the song, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. That's what it means. Israel could not help themselves. They were bound by fear. They needed a champion. They needed someone who would do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. When he came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't. How could this little Jewish boy, teenage boy, good-looking, fair, kid, shepherd boy, how could he possibly be their deliverer, their champion? And they rejected him until after they saw what he did. Unfortunately, the same thing's being done today. There are those that are bound by sin and they're bound by guilt. They're still bound by the devil. And they hear the gospel preached and they say, how could some carpenter fella that lived several hundred years ago and was crucified, how could he possibly mean anything to me? How could he make a difference in my life? Don't you make the same mistake that these Israelites made. Don't you reject him simply because he's not some big macho guy. Don't you reject him because there doesn't seem to be any comeliness about him to recommend him. I'm telling you, he's got the goods. He can make a difference in your life. He can set you free. Our champion has delivered us, and he's entitled to all the praise and all the worship and all the honor that men can give. He is worthy. But you'll have to accept this truth. You will have to accept the work that Jesus did. He will not force it upon you. You can die and go to hell, and God will let you. You don't have to be saved. You don't have to be saved to exist through all eternity. You're going to exist through all eternity whether you're saved or not. The choice you make is whether you're going to live forever as a winner or whether you're going to live forever as a loser. And you can start today, depending on the choice you make. You say, Pastor, how do I make that choice? The Bible says, whoso believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 3 and 20 says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. I give you a personal guarantee today. I offer it on the strength of the truth of this book. And also I declare it to you from my own personal experience and the personal experience of hundreds of people that I have known and ministered to. If you will invite Jesus Christ to come into your heart, if you will say today, I believe that you're alive, Jesus. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you faced this death on my behalf. I accept you and your work. I accept your championship. How about that, Jesus? Maybe we ought to get a bumper sticker like that. How about that, Jesus? Now, I'm just putting it into terms so you understand. I don't want religion to separate you from everlasting life. I'm trying to put it in words that you'll comprehend. It's simply this. If you believe that what Jesus did, that he did for you, if you will simply appropriate it for yourself with your mouth, you say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, and I receive you as the Lord of my life, and I accept you as my Savior, my champion. I put my eternal future in your hands. If you'll do that, God will save you just like that. His Spirit will come into your heart, and you'll be a new person. Now, that's how it works. God will lead you. He'll help you. But he will not force you. He won't force his way upon you. But I urge you this morning, if you are not born again, if there's any question about whether you are right with God, if there's any uncertainty at all about your eternal destiny, I urge you today, because I care about what happens to you. That's the reason I preach this gospel. Won't you just give your life to Jesus? Just because he's alive, that doesn't mean you will be, unless you receive it and accept it for yourself. Would you bow your heads, please, for just a moment?